The Jewish Hour can now be heard on jcastnetwork.org, your portal to Jewish broadcasting. It's also on iTunes and on your smartphone using the Stitcher app. Welcome to the Jewish Hour. I'm your host, Herschel Finman. This is our first ever show ever actually done on Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is a day of mourning in the Jewish calendar. We're going to be talking this half hour with Professor Howard Lubavitch, Detroit's own, a historical perspective on what is this day, Tisha B'Av. We have music, which is appropriate for the holiday. We'll be talking a little bit in the second half of the hour about Tisha B'Av, maybe a little bit about the portion Ve'eschanan, which is chapter 4 and following in the book of Deuteronomy. I was in Indianapolis this last week and heard a story that just made me shudder, so I'm going to share that with you. This is a recent story. This is not one of those 200-year-old Hasidic stories. This is fresh. Before we do anything else, let's go right to the news. One Palestinian is dead and one in light condition after IDF soldiers were attacked while trying to arrest a man from Hebron for terrorism. A mob tried to attack the soldiers, who responded by shooting the two men. Gaza's only electric plant was shut down, as the Hamas government in Gaza owes too much in back taxes to the Palestinian Authority in Ramallah. Hamas demands the taxes be forgiven. Israel's El Al airline and Japan's Nippon Air signed an agreement which would have 14 direct flights flying between the two countries. Israel is now airlifting beehives to Japan to help with Japan's dying honeybee population. Forest fire is burning out of control in the Jordan Valley. The fire started last week in Jordan and spread to Israel. Fire crews have been working since Thursday to control the blaze. Here's some interesting news. I want to check this one out further, maybe. Romania outlawed Holocaust denial. This is 70 years after the Holocaust. And fascist behavior. Punishment is for up to 3 years in jail. Speaking of the Holocaust, former, as reported in conjunction with something on the Jewish Hour last 2 weeks, former SS Sergeant Oskar Groenig, also known as the bookkeeper of Auschwitz, filed an appeal against his conviction of 300,000 counts of accessory to murder. Groenig was sentenced to 4 years in prison, but will remain free until his appeal is heard. Groenig is 94 years old. Some sad news. Jewish actor and singer Theodor Bekel, best known for playing Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, died of natural causes at the UCLA Medical Center in Los Angeles. Bekel was 91. We're going to play some Bekel music next week when we can play regular instrumental music. And finally, what are the odds? Israeli twin brothers Niv and Ron Cohen married twin sisters Leah and Rivka. Okay, so they're married now. You got two brothers married to two sisters. They are the proud parents of two daughters born 20 minutes apart in Israel. So these are twin. This is beyond numbers. The babies, although only cousins, look very similar. Like, duh. Anyway, and that's the news.
Some of the best jobs in the world are in the radio and television industry, and you too can join the workforce in as little as 8 months when you complete your hands-on training at the Specs Howard School of Broadcast Arts located in Southfield, Michigan. At Specs Howard School, students get to play and learn at the same time. Imagine spending your class time behind the microphone, spinning music and hosting your own radio show, or designing and lighting a set for your own TV program, running a camera, learning to edit, directing a program. When you go to Specs, your day will be anything but dull. And if school is this fun, imagine how exciting it is to work in the growing industry. In addition, the credits you earn while attending Specs Howard School are currently accepted at 14 area colleges and universities. If you've always wanted the best job in the world, call for a tour of Specs Howard School at 248-358-9000. That's 248-358-9000. Or visit them on the web at specshoward.edu. Specs Howard School of Broadcast Arts. This is where you start.
Herschel Finman, here you are listening to the Jewish Hour. We are on live with Professor Howard Lupovich, who's the director of the Cohen Hadoch Center for Judaic Studies at Wayne State University in Detroit. How are you today, Howard?
Good. How are you, Rabbi?
Good, thank God. We're doing okay. Okay, Tisha B'Av. This show is aired on Sunday morning, so Tisha B'Av, here it is. So give us a little bit of the historical background behind why Tisha B'Av is Tisha B'Av, if you could, Howard.
Well, I mean, it really comes down to every fast day commemorates something. What Tisha B'Av commemorates is probably, well, arguably, maybe the single most tragic day in the history of the Jewish people, the destruction, initially the destruction of the first temple, 586 BCE by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonia. And, I mean, this was a great moment, not only of catastrophe and suffering and destruction, but also a trauma. I mean, this is such a difficult day. Even in the Tanakh, the way it's described, the difficulty of handling not only the destruction of the temple, but the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of Jewish independence. And because of that, Tisha B'Av, because it's commemorating that, it becomes this transcendent day of tragedy and sadness. And consequently, subsequent days of tragedy are also associated or attached or assumed to be on Tisha B'Av as well. So originally it's the destruction of the first temple, then later it's the destruction of the second temple, and then a whole series of events were sort of presumed to take place on Tisha B'Av, from beginning events in the Bible all the way through the Middle Ages. So it is this transcendent day of sadness.
Okay, indeed it is. If you could, what is the cultural significance? Why do we need to commemorate an event that happened close to 2,000 years ago?
Well, I mean, collective memory is such a key part of what it is to be Jewish. I mean, we have our personal memories and our family memories, but it's just the way Judaism has been hardwired. We attach a lot of significance to the past, because the past is where we came from, but also we learn from the past. I mean, we understand our present and the future in terms of what happened in the past, and this is a way of seeing the relationship between past and present that goes all the way back. I mean, even the biblical prophets, much of what they preached wasn't so much predicting the future as we often, you know, commonly associate with a prophet, but really what the prophets were doing was talking about the commitments of the past and the way these commitments of the past hadn't been preserved in the present and the future consequences. But there is a preoccupation, I think a healthy one in Judaism, to understand and engage the past, and that means remembering the past. So we move forward. We know we're still not in the same place, but that is still a very important event to us. I mean, it's part of who we are today, even though it happened a long time ago.
Mm-hmm. But you kind of hit the nail right on the head there by putting in the word healthy, as opposed to, say, like, neurotic remembering.
I don't think there's anything neurotic about it. I mean, it's we do it in a way. I mean, if Tisha B'Av was every day or even every week, that would be neurotic. But it's once a year, and it is a day we set aside every year, I think, in a very healthy way, to just make sure we don't forget, however far we've come and however different our situation is than the situation back in the past, that situation in the past is still important.
Okay.
Our forebears did experience it and live through it, and part of that makes us who we are today.
Okay. So let's, if you could, please, could you give us, like, what a person, like the man on the street, what would they be experiencing, say, in the year 20 Common Era, if they were in downtown Jerusalem? That, as the Talmud tells us, was really like the setup for the eventual destruction. What was like the backstory behind the destruction?
Of the second, the backstory behind the destruction.
Behind the second one. We'll start with the second one. If we have time, we'll go back to the first.
So in 20 CE, what you see in Jerusalem, first of all, you'd see this, on the one hand, you see this bustling metropolis, this cosmopolitan city full of all different kinds of people, not only different kinds of people, because you had Jews, you had Romans, you had other pagans, you had different cultures, but even many different kinds of Jews. There wasn't one Judaism in 20. There were multiple versions of Judaism competing to be the true heir of ancient Israel, you know, Pharisees and Sadducees. You also had the beginnings of Zealots, who, you know, these extremists who endorsed violence. For the most part, though, it was business as usual. It was a lot like it was a cosmopolitan city. The temple was still the temple, although by the year 20 CE, it was becoming more and more widely known that the temple priests were A, corrupt, and B, they had lost some of their legitimacy because they weren't being appointed genealogically. They were really being appointed by Roman governors, the Roman procurators. Beginning with King Herod, the temple priesthood, and especially the high priesthood, had really become an office that was state-appointed and bought and sold. So the faith or the confidence that your man in the street had with the temple and the temple priests was really beginning to diminish, which is why non-temple or extra-temple forms of being Jewish were becoming more popular, like personal prayer in a synagogue was beginning to challenge the prayer service in the temple. Not entirely challenged, because in the synagogues, the early synagogues in Judea near the temple, that was mostly about reading the Torah. Prayer was still, the temple was still the temple, in other words, but it didn't have the same mystique it had even a century before.
Mm-hmm. But it was still the focal point. There's stories that
absolutely
more than a million people came for pilgrims during the pilgrimage holidays.
It was crowded during the holidays. It was still Jerusalem. Jerusalem was Jerusalem the same way New York City is New York City, or Paris is Paris, you know, Le Havdil. And it was still Jerusalem. I mean, it was still this transcendent Jewish city. And even for Jews who lived in the diaspora, even for Jews who never went there, the image of Jerusalem as this, I mean, as the place, the center point of the Jewish world.
Okay, now, I happen to know that in West Bloomfield there's something called the Inter-Synagogue Softball League, where you have synagogues and temples, Reform, Conservative, Orthodox, they go out, and on Sunday mornings they play softball.
Yes.
Could such a thing been done in the year 20 Common
Era?
Well,
they didn't have softball.
Understood, but I'm talking about, was there such a fraternity or fraternization, or was it really like the Zealots never talked to the Sadducees, and never talked to the Pharisees, and never talked to the Bicenians?
No, the lines between the different sects were pretty blurred. I mean, the leaders and the ideologues, the hardliners, probably kept apart, but most Jews didn't belong to one sect per se, but they sort of picked and chose between different aspects of the sects. It wasn't that hard and fast. It was like this softball league. There was a lot of commonality. I mean, and the city of Jerusalem was something. It wasn't segmented or compartmentalized. It was a city that they all experienced together. I mean, the market square, the public spaces were public, and they were mixed, and they were very diverse. Culturally, religiously, and, you know, various kinds of Jews and Gentiles, and it was like a city. I mean, what the Zealots and the Pharisees and others envisioned as this sort of separation of the groups, that might have been true, maybe more so in maybe smaller towns, and maybe in their own special meeting places, maybe the synagogue. But no, in reality, the reality of the life of someone in 20 is that it was a very mixed bag, and you came in contact with all kinds of people.
Mm-hmm. So the Talmud, which we're using here as a source of historical data as well, maintains that the reason for the destruction of the Second Temple was because people weren't getting along. Could you go into that a little bit then? And how?
There is this notion that the sects, there were certain rivalries between them and a lot of politics between them because they were fighting with each other. Sometimes violently, you know, sometimes they would be street gangs fighting each other or those sporadic outbursts, mostly politically. They're really fighting for supremacy, and this caused a kind of disunity which made it easier for the Romans. When the revolt eventually came, it made it easier for the Romans to defeat the Jews. There is something to it. I mean, I think it's also important to note that in the case of this revolt, which ultimately didn't work, even if the Jews had been entirely united, they were not going to beat the Romans. The Romans were unbeatable. The Romans would be, you know, if I took one of my softball team, if I took my softball team from Sunday softball and played the Tigers, that's what it was. There was no beating the Romans in 70 CE. The only army that could beat the Romans was itself. They were unbeatable. So there was this disunity and there was this infighting, but it was a consideration. But it maybe made the job of the Romans a little easier in terms of winning, but it ultimately wouldn't have made that much difference.
Okay, so now, if you're just joining us, our guest is Professor Howard Lupovich of the Cohn-Hatto Center of Wayne State University. The expression brought down in a different place in the Talmud is Akatia Avdin Achashverosh Anan, that we never really got out from foreign rule. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of the first temple, all the way through the Roman conquest and destruction of Judea, there was always a governing body other than the Jewish people over Judea, is what it was called then. It seemed to work at first when the Persians said, okay, go back to Jerusalem, and then later they were taken over by the Greeks and then later by the Romans. What led up to the revolt that eventually caused the destruction? If things were going okay for 400 years, maybe 350 years, however long things were going okay, where was the collapse?
Well, it's interesting. First of all, in terms of that, the living under foreign rule, there was a hiatus there. Under the Hasmoneans, there was 80 or 100 years, depending how you measure it, of independent Jewish rule. From the defeat of the Assyrian Greeks in 142 until 63 BCE, when Pompey conquered, there was independence. But other than that, it's correct to say it was mostly under foreign rule. Now, what led to the revolt is, I guess we would say there were long-term origins and there were short-term origins. The long-term origins, there were all kinds of tensions. There were tensions between, there were Jews who didn't like foreign rule, some. There were tensions between religious tensions between Jews and non-Jews, but the biggest problem was the Zealots. Every other Jewish sect, other than the Zealots, was willing to accommodate foreign rule. The Pharisees, for example, who of course are the precursors of the rabbis, their basic outlook was: as long as the Romans are not violating the religious integrity of the temple, offering sacrifices or something, or putting up an idol, and as long as they're allowing Jews to be Jews, they had no trouble with the foreign rule of the Romans. And that was true of the other sects, but the Zealots, they didn't want any foreign rule, foreign culture, foreign influence, and they were turning increasingly violent. So the Romans were dealing with a small but growing group of Jewish extremists who were actually using violence not only against Roman soldiers, but against Gentile civilians, against Jews they didn't like. It was a breakdown of law and order. But the more immediate prompt to the revolt was in 66. In 64 BCE, interestingly enough, a major construction project in Jerusalem, a construction project that had been begun by Herod several generations before, was completed. So there was this large number of unemployed Jewish construction workers in the city of Jerusalem.
Oh, interesting.
And suddenly, you had all these simmering tensions, and on top of these tensions, you add a large group of disgruntled unemployed Jews in the city. So things were ripe. And then, of course, there was one event in 66 which just triggered the fighting, which didn't start in Jerusalem. It started up in the Galilee. It was a skirmish between Jews and a Gentile man over the location of a synagogue, and it's a long story, but that set in motion, the Zealots got them fighting, and once they started fighting in one place, they started fighting everywhere. So it began up in the Galilee, spread quickly everywhere, including to Jerusalem.
Okay. What kind of presence did the Romans have there? Because, I mean, Israel always was this, like, small country. Rome has got this massive empire, and somewhere located off the west of the Mediterranean, it's several days' journey by sea. So how much did the Romans really think they needed to control this small state of Judea?
It's a great question, because on the one hand, from a Roman perspective, Judea was, as you say, a small province, in the provinces. It wasn't terribly important. It wasn't Athens. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't even, Damascus or Antioch. It was Alexandria. It was a relatively insignificant place. But there was this sense among Roman empires and the Roman upper class that the Jews of Judea, they're a difficult group to control, and demonstrating one's ability to control that particular group and that province is a way to demonstrate your mettle, your And it was actually a good way to advance your cause to become emperor. So one of the things that Herod was trying to do was to demonstrate, you know, he's trying to show that if he could handle the Jews in Judea and maintain law and order there, it would show that he's worthy of being emperor. So you had these individuals coming there. It was kind of a test run, or, you'd go and show your ability out in Judea, not because you wanted to rule there per se, but you wanted to show that you could be a good emperor. Everybody wanted to be the emperor. Everyone aspired to be the emperor, many, many different people. So, yes, it was insignificant geographically and in many ways, but in terms of, it was very good to have on your resume that you were a successful, capable ruler of Judea. Mm-hmm. You could do that, and that's why Titus came, and that's later why Hadrian came, and that's why they're dealing with Vespasian. That's why they're dealing with Judea. I mean, Pompey came there, and then he became emperor, or at least he vied to become emperor. I mean, it was useful in that way. But the presence of the Romans, I mean, the Romans, this was this towering culture. It's like someone from Washington, D.C. or New York City moving to a small town in the hinterland and bringing knowledge and of things, cultural things and ideas that small-town folks had never heard. I mean, the Roman aqueduct system, when they made it possible to bring water from place to place in a very dry climate for Jews in Judea, this was just life-altering. Suddenly, you were less sensitive to drought because the aqueducts could bring water from the Galilee, where there was a lot of water, down to the Negev, where there wasn't a lot of water. And that's something the Romans could bring.
Mm-hmm. So there was then this vying for power in Judea itself then, with now the way that the Romans facilitated life for the Jews in Judea.
Yeah, well, the Romans were bringing things that people wanted, and as soon as you have more there is to gain, you have the difference between haves and have-nots. So there was a Jewish upper class that was more willing to cooperate with the Romans, closely associated with the Sadducees and the priests who tend to be wealthier, and there was a middle and lower class who, well, were less affected, or they had less stake in the Romans being there. But there was a general consensus that the presence of Rome, as long as it didn't violate anything religious, was not a bad thing, because the streets were safer and the materially life was better.
Okay.
It simply had more stuff and life was easier in certain ways under Roman rule.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I mean, there always was this lingering idea about that one day Judea would be independent again and the kingdom of David would reinstate it, but that was a matter for the future. For the present, I mean, the Romans, for the most part, you know, they could be relatively benign in their ruling. They weren't trying to convert you to turn Jews into pagans. They wanted to collect taxes and maintain order and preserve loyalty, and did a pretty good job of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, did the
moments? Then you have a moment like the revolt. There's a sense that the tensions begin to overwhelm the stability.
Okay, you segued me into the next question. The way I was taught way back in fourth grade at the American Revolution, at least the jargon and the message of which was put up to make us all feel good, was taxation without representation. We're not going to go into if that was true with America or whatnot, with the underlying reasons and all the other thing, but did the Jews in 2,000 years ago feel that their burden was too heavy to deal with the Romans and having to pay for the Roman presence in Judea?
Absolutely. I mean, the Romans, they provided a lot, but they also taxed a lot. And taxation didn't only mean money. It meant state service, which means that it meant that maybe part of the year, you know, the men of the household might have to leave and go work on some construction project, or, you know, work on fortifications around some boundaries. So, yes, it was very burdensome, and there were times where it was heavier. But the biggest problem is that during the decades leading up to the revolt, the Roman procurators, they were simply implementing a policy, but they didn't have much sensitivity about things Jewish, like the rhythm of the calendar or holidays, or, you know, what Jews would prefer, not when, you know, when to serve and when not to serve. They were simply ruling like they ruled every other province. So, yes, there was this sense that there was an element of that Roman rule was expensive, and it did place a burden on a lot of people.
Okay. Now, if you could give us some kind of like a historical timeline, was Jerusalem the first point of squashing the revolt? Because there are other famous battles. There's Gamla, there's Masada, there's Beitar. If you could put it all into and give us a...
Oh, okay. So the Great Revolt was 66 to 70 CE. And it didn't begin in Jerusalem. Like I said, it began in the Galilee, but it spread all over Judea and Samaria, and the Galilee was everywhere. Within about 2 years, the entire revolt had been put down, except in the city of Jerusalem. So the last 2 years of the revolt or so were really Jews under siege in Jerusalem, trying to hold out. And they did hold out for quite some time. They held out longer than most people did. Now, that revolt was ultimately defeated in 70, and the temple was destroyed. A small group of predominantly zealots fled from Jerusalem into an area near the Dead Sea and took refuge on Masada. Masada was a mountain fortress that had been built by Herod almost 75 years earlier. He built it as a sort of summer place to be cool in the summer, but also Herod was very paranoid, and he was always worried that his underlings were going to revolt, and he wanted a place to hide or take refuge to be safe. So Masada was this mountain fortress. So after 70, a group of, like I said, about 1,000 zealots and their families, all told of about 1,000, they took refuge up there, and for 3 years they more or less conducted guerrilla warfare from the top of Masada. In 73, the Romans mounted a campaign against Masada. So Masada was defeated in 73, but of course the story of Masada. The story of Beitar happens almost 70 years later. From 73 until around the year 130, the situation in Judea stabilized in certain ways. I mean, the temple was gone, and many Jews had been sent into exile, but there still was a Jewish community there, led now by the rabbis like Yochanan ben Zakkai from Yavne. And the situation seemed to stabilize, but in 130, there was another set of circumstances where the Roman Emperor Hadrian, he announced plans to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and there was this surge of expectations among Jews there who thought maybe he's going to rebuild Jerusalem and reinstate the temple. Keeping in mind also, this is almost 70 years after the destruction of the temple, and 70 is the normal amount of time until redemption comes. That's what had happened after the first temple. 7 years later, more or less, there was this return to Zion. So there were Jews in 130 who thought this might be another return to Zion, and they got very excited, but then they were disappointed or devastated to find out that Hadrian wasn't rebuilding the city of Jerusalem as Jerusalem. He was rebuilding the city of Jerusalem as a pagan city. And he wasn't even going to be Jerusalem. It was going to be renamed Aelia Capitolina after Aelia's a name from Hadrian, one of his names. So that disillusionment set in motion the Bar Kokhba revolt. Bar Kokhba led this revolt for 3 years. And Beitar was his last stand. And so in 135, after 3 years of revolting against the Romans, Bar Kokhba was killed, and the Bar Kokhba revolt was put down at Beitar in 135. So Beitar becomes this symbol. It's the sort of this last moment of active armed Jewish resistance, really, until the 20th century.
Okay, but Jewish life does still continue, Professor Lupovich, from 135 to, say, like around 250, when the Jerusalem Talmud is compiled. What was going on in that 100 years, and then what led up to the eventual expulsion of Jews from Judea? When was that?
Well, the expulsion of Jews from Judea is after the Bar Kokhba revolt. Jews were more or less banned. Well, Judea... Really, one of the things that Hadrian did is he not only destroyed Judea, he burned it to the ground. It was like Sherman's March. He burned it to the ground and he salted the earth so nothing would ever grow. This is the moment where the Sanhedrin, which had been housed in Yavne since 70, moved from Judea to the Galilee, moved to Usha near Tiberias. So the center of Jewish life was no longer in Judea. Jews weren't even really allowed there, and they certainly weren't allowed in the city of Jerusalem after 135, except one day a year on Tisha B'Av. That was the only day they were allowed to go, and all they were allowed to go do is to lament the destruction of the temple. This is very powerful propaganda by the Romans, who are saying, essentially they were saying, after the defeat of the revolt in 70, clearly we weren't harsh enough on the Jews, so another revolt happened two generations later. Now we want to make sure that the spirit of the Jews is just, for revolting, is just crushed out of them. So Hadrian was much harsher than Titus had been in 70, or Vespasian had been in 70. So, the Jewish life in Judea is really more or less coming to an end after 135, and the center of Jewish life moves to the Galilee. This is but the rabbis were able to regroup in the same way that Yochanan ben Zakkai, he reconstituted the Sanhedrin at Yavne after the Great Revolt. After the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Sanhedrin was reconstituted in the Galilee and continued. The rabbis continued to lead there. They had an arrangement, an agreement with the Romans, at least officially, that their leadership would be religious and it wouldn't be political. So politically, the Jews were under Roman rule. But the rabbis really, for all intents and purposes, they were the leaders. And they were good leaders. They were strong leaders. And this is the period when eventually Yehuda Nasi is going to redact the Mishnah. But all that is happening with the Sanhedrin and the rabbis centered in Tiberias. It's also the time when Babylonia begins to emerge as another important diaspora center of Jewish life. And that's really the situation as it is, really until the redacting of the Talmud and then of both versions of the Talmud. It's life is focused there. I would say Jewish life is becoming increasingly diaspora-oriented as well, because it's easier to be Jewish in Babylonia than it was in the land of Israel. The situation in the land of Israel was tough, economically especially.
Okay, that's going to have to do us. Our guest has been Professor Howard Lubavitch, director of the Center of the Cohen-Hado Center of Judaic Studies at Wayne State University. Thank you so much, and wish you an easy Tisha B'Av, and we'll take you back. We'll call you back again sometime.
Always a pleasure.
Okay,
a pleasure.
Take care. We're going to take a quick commercial break, and we'll be right back. You're listening to The Jewish Hour. Do you or someone you know have an addiction to opiates? Ready to take your life back but don't have the time for a long inpatient program? MDS Drug Detox is a team of physicians with extensive experience in the field of rapid drug detox under anesthesia. MDS is the nation's only rapid opiate detox under anesthesia facility with the same doctors, RNs, and certified paramedics attending the entire drug detox process. MDS Drug Detox is safe and effective. Their goal is to provide the best, the safest, and the most economical way to free you from your addiction. MDS uses the highest standards of care and the best FDA-approved medications. MDS Drug Detox understands what your concerns are. Make the call today, 888-637-6968, or go online to www.mdsdrugdetox.com. That's 888-637-6968, MDS Drug Detox. Herschel Finman here, you're listening to The Jewish Hour. We've got time for a PSA right here. The Jewish Federation is sponsoring a panel discussion, The Iran Nuclear Agreement, Good Deal, Bad Deal, or No Deal? Understanding the Iran Nuclear Agreement and its Implications, Thursday, this coming Thursday, July 30th at 7:30 p.m., Temple Beth El, that's on the corner of 14 and Telegraph in Bloomfield Hills. Space is limited, so I have to get there early. The major person leading this, Professor Howard Lubavitch is going to be there, our guest today, as well as David Markovsky, Director of Project of the Middle East Peace Process of the Washington Institute. Is your organization having a function that would like publicized over here? Send it to rabbifinman.com on the contact page, and we will mention it here free of charge, because that's what a public service announcement is. For your listening today, we have coming up, this is the Yeshiva Boys Choir. The song is Amen. Everybody knows what Amen means, let it be so. So we're going to say, let's put an Amen, a final stamp on the exile, and we should be this afternoon in Jerusalem.
Amen, Amen. Call me, say, I know, Amen. But I love my say, Amen. But I love my say.
Want assurance of quality and excellence in kosher? Look for the Michigan K on the label. What's it look like? The Lower Peninsula of Michigan with a K. It's the symbol of the Michigan Kosher Supervisors. Go to their website, mikosup.com. That's M-I for Michigan, K-O for kosher, and S-U-P for supervisors, mikosup.com, and find this month's featured products. You'll find Michigan K products wherever fine food is sold, especially at Natural Food Patch on West 9 Mile Road in Ferndale.
Herschel Finman here. You are listening to the Jewish Hour. We're in the final moments of a cappella music. We got two more songs coming up. This one is the Chevra, which means the group. And the song is Ana Hashem, Please God Answer Us.
Studio of Oak Park is now accepting students. Whether you're a real beginner or have been at it for a lifetime, the Art Studio of Oak Park has something for you. All levels welcome, all ages welcome. Private tutoring or small friendly classes. Flexible hours available. The Art Studio of Oak Park is very affordable. Make your life better. Put art into your life. The Art Studio of Oak Park offers lessons in a strictly kosher environment. Call today, 248-542-5087. That's 248-542-5087. It's great having an art room right in the neighborhood.
Hey, Herschel Finman here. Just a little time for one more. This is Yitzi Gross, who put out a whole album of a cappella music, and this is called Shalom Aleichem. It's a traditional Sabbath melody, welcoming the Sabbath.
Shalom Aleichem, Aleichem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
Why go to a hospital to get healthy? At Encompass Healthcare, you get the state-of-the-art wound care like in a hospital. The same medicines, the same everything without being in a hospital. Why put yourself at risk of getting a hospital-borne infection? Did you know that last year, 1 in 6 people died in America because of infections they got in hospitals? Encompass Healthcare is an outpatient facility. That means you get your wound care treatment and then go home. There are no wait times at Encompass Healthcare like in ERs. Healthcare is personal and works better, faster, and easier. Encompass Healthcare provides a state-of-the-art outpatient facility close to where you live. Call 248-624-9800. That's 624-9800. Auto accident, workman's comp, and most insurance is accepted. Encompass Healthcare's goal is to get you healthy with as little disturbance to your daily activities. Call 248-624-9800.
Herschel Finman, here you are listening to the Jewish Hour. This week is the portion of the Eschanan, chapter 4 and following in the book of Deuteronomy. It starts out, this is Moshe's soliloquy, until the end of the book, until the end of the Chumash, the five books, we are Moshe's soliloquy. We find at the beginning of the portion that Moshe really wanted to go to Israel. He gave 515 reasons to God why he should be allowed to go to Israel. God gave him 516 reasons why he shouldn't. The last one being, because I said so, which is quite arbitrary. The bottom line is that the world wasn't ready for Moshe to go into Israel, because Moshe is the highest, most holiest soul to ever have descended into a body in our creation. Israel is referred to as the Holy Land. So Moses, the holy soul, in Israel, the Holy Land, would have forced the issue. There would have been no way that Mashiach would not have come. Double negative intended there. And God said the world's not ready for it. There's still things that have to get done. There's parts of the world that still need to be rectified. You have to remember, 2,400 years ago, the world's population was primarily found in the Middle East and through Europe, mostly even in southern Europe, rather than even in northern, because it gets cold. So the world needed to be fixed, but that was over 3,000 years ago. Today is Tisha B'Av, commemorating, memorializing what happened in the past to the Jewish people. Because of our own shortcomings, because the world wasn't ready. We're told that the Jews went to Egypt
And it had a positive effect spiritually in Egypt because all the godliness that was in Egypt was elevated when the Jews left. And we're also told that when Jews en masse move to a country and then move from the country, so that country's been purified, and that Jews don't move en masse back to that country, like, say, for example, Spain, Poland examples. We're doing this now for over 3,000 years. I think what we really need at this point is to be just a little bit more persistent with the Almighty. If Moses could come up with 515 reasons why he should be allowed to go to Israel when all the rest of the Jews were going into Israel, we should be able to be persistent today on Tisha B'Av. Not so much to mourn what we've lost, but to really push the envelope for what we really should have: a third temple in Jerusalem, in the site of the previous two temples, a King Mashiach, an ingathering of the exiles, a resurrection of the dead. I think this afternoon would be just the appropriate time. We're going to take a quick commercial break and be right back. Don't go away. You're listening to the Jewish Hour.
Hi, this is Spex Howard from the Spex Howard School of Broadcast Arts. We're happy to sponsor the Jewish Hour and bring quality radio programming to the community. While much of the funding for the Jewish Hour comes from its sponsors, it's listeners like you that help keep the Jewish Hour on the air. Please send your tax-deductible donation to the Jewish Hour, 14,000 West 9 Mile Road, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237. That's 14,000 West 9 Mile Road, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237. Your help is greatly appreciated.
Herschel Finman, here you are listening to the Jewish Hour. Want to get in touch with me? RabbiFinman.com. I was veritably inundated this week. I made an appeal that if you want to have, if you have any criticism of the show, thank you very much. I hope this show is better than last week because of all of you people with your constructive criticism. I'm not going to say what it was, but hopefully those people will notice that I have made changes in my presentation. Some of them were implemented this week, some of them maybe in the future. But I appreciate it. So send your comments, queries, criticism to RabbiFinman.com. You'll also find archived editions of the show. I don't know. It's Tisha B'Av. I don't know when I'm going to get around to archiving the show. Might be tomorrow, even if it's like I like to do it on Sunday afternoon so that it's readily accessible. But listen, it is Tisha B'Av. So, and we are fasting. And we will be fasting until 9:30 tonight. So, and I don't know how I'm going to feel after having fasted 25 hours to get it up tonight. But you'll also find the U-Parsha is up there. The E-Parsha for this last week is up there already. It's all good stuff. You'll also find the donations page. Baruch Hashem, thank God. This week, the last week of July, we paid for June. We received a $50 donation from somebody this week that was just what we needed. I was wondering, where's this last $50 going to come from? And lo and behold, it was a mail donation. Not RabbiFinman.com, but sent to 14,000 West 9 Mile Road, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237. So we thank all those people who are indeed at least somewhat keeping us current. But next week is August already. Now we have to start saying, oh, we didn't, it's August, we didn't pay for July yet. So let's get the ball going. We got to work on July now. They're very patient here. And I'm not worried. Listen, we've been on for over 19 years plus. We're going to be here tomorrow, not tomorrow, but next week, and it's all with help like you. Hasidic story. I was in Indianapolis this last week for a convention of Chabad rabbis of the Midwest region, which corresponds the area between Ohio to Wisconsin. We all had a chance to say something at one of the sessions. There was about 60 rabbis. We were given an allotted period of time. There was a rabbi, David Teichtel, And he told a story. He said the importance of keeping up with people. It says that he was going through his address book, his contact list, you know, on his phone. He works on campus. I'm not exactly sure which campus he's on. And he said, oh, I haven't talked to this person in a while. So he just shot him a text. How you doing? I'm here if you need me. That's all it said. Innocent as that. Okay. The young man came into his office several days later, and he said to him, Rabbi, you have no idea what you did by texting me. He said, well, what did I do? What did I do? He thought I did something wrong. He said, that morning I woke up, and I decided that that day was the day. And I walked into campus, and I walked up, or took the elevator up to the 12th floor of the parking garage, and I was on the railing thinking to myself, nobody really cares if I do what I'm about to do. At that moment, on the railing, ready to jump, I got your text. Thank you. That's going to do it. Thank you so much. We hope Tisha B'Av, the remainder of the day, is meaningful for you and you have an easy fast. We hope you have a good week. We hope we had a chance to entertain you a bit. We hope we had a chance to educate you a bit. We hope to see you back again next week. Take care.
We've been hearing a lot about Uber lately, so we decided to get out there and talk to some actual Uber partners to get our questions answered.
Is signing up to drive with Uber really hard?
Nope. Signing up with Uber